You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1990 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Tom Barling, titled, Paul and His Converts.
Well, good morning, everybody. The Lord be with you this day and every day. Now, there are two things that you will require this morning. The first, I trust, will be a simple one. If you have at the back of your Bible a map with the travels of the Apostle Paul, it will be a considerable help to you. The second requirement is unusual powers of concentration, because we shall be going into quite a bit of detail. We shall try to piece together what I hope will be a coherent pattern of detail drawn both from the first letter to the Thessalonians and also from the book of Acts. But I'd like, first of all, to start with a personal experience. You know that every speaker aspires to be helpful to his hearers, to his brethren and sisters, and this is an admirable ambition. He would also like to think that he says something memorable, something that is going to be remembered and associated with him. And there may be a degree of personal vanity in that. So I'd like to tell you a story against myself. Some years ago, I was speaking at a fraternal, and sometime after that, a brother came up to me in some other place and he said, do you remember when you gave a fraternal address at Coventry? And I said, yes. Well, he said, I can vividly remember something that you said on that occasion. So I said with feigned modesty, and what was it? Well, he said, do you remember that you said that there are moments when you feel like throwing the baby out of the window? It's the human details very often which are remembered. Well, now, I've already commented more than once on the fact that Paul had a very different initial estimate, at least, of the Galatian believers and the Thessalonian believers. And to give you a foretaste of what Paul thought of the Thessalonians, I want us to turn to his first epistle and to read from chapter 2. You remember the almost constrained way in which Paul referred to the believers at Galatia because of the problems that had arisen there. But at the end of chapter 2 of this first letter, we have a very beautiful tribute. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now those are wonderful words, a beautiful and glowing tribute to these admirable Thessalonian believers. And we would hope that if the Apostle Paul was here to honor us and privilege us with his presence, that that would be his response to our attitude to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Macedonians, were these Thessalonians, and there was another ecclesia that Paul founded in Macedonia, and that was the Philippian ecclesia. And it is in somewhat similar terms that Paul refers to them. And we go now to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So these Macedonian believers were admirable folk. Now, before we look at the two letters to Thessalonica, I want us to review the background of the establishment of the Ecclesia at Thessalonica. And this now involves going to the record of the second missionary journey. If you turn with me to the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, at the conclusion of that council in Jerusalem to which I referred yesterday and which settled the relationship of Gentile converts to the law of Moses, Paul said unto Barnabas, and this is verse 36 of chapter 15, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. But you remember that Barnabas wanted to take with him his cousin, John Mark, and Paul demurred because John Mark had turned back during the first missionary journey. And there was an unhappy quarrel between them, reminding us that even the greatest of saints can occasionally be very human. And as a result of that, Paul chose Silas, verse 40. And so they now go on their, what is called the second missionary journey. And as they went through the cities, and I'm quoting verse 4 of chapter 16, this passage we used yesterday, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And the ecclesias which they visited were those established in the course of the first missionary journey. And as they were traveling from east to west, they would be Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. And so then they resolved that they would go further west. So verse 6, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, I hope that you can locate Troas on your map of the eastern Mediterranean. You will find Troas in the top northwest corner of Asia Minor, or if you like, in the top northeast corner of the Aegean Sea. And they crossed from Troas to Neapolis, which is the modern Kavala, and they went up to Philippi, where they founded an ecclesia. Now, when they came to the Derbe Lystra area, they enlisted Timothy as their traveling companion and as their assistant. And at this stage, I would like to make a brief digression, because I'm going to draw upon some of my own personal researches into the book of Acts and the harmony which can be established between that source of information and the epistles of Paul. Now, we know quite a bit about Timothy. We know that he belonged to this particular area of Derbe and Lystra. That comes out in verse 1 of Acts 16. So we've gone back now a bit. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. And if we turn to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, we have some interesting information which confirms what we learn from that passage at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 1 of the second letter that he greatly desires to see Timothy, being mindful of his tears, that he may be filled with joy. And then, to quote his words, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. So they were Jewesses, and they had faithfully instructed Timothy in the Jewish faith. It is, however, significant that there is no mention of his father. And the reason for that is, of course, that he was a Greek. Keep one finger now in the second epistle to Timothy and go back to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. And there we read in verse 3, him, Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So it's rather interesting to see that the father said, well, look, to his wife, you can bring up our son in the Jewish faith, but I'm not having him circumcised. We know that the Greeks regarded circumcision as a mutilation of the flesh. So when we compare these two sources of information, there is a very interesting incidental harmony. Now, remember that it was pretty certainly during the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas had converted Timothy in the Derbe, Lystra area. And if you turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you find Paul referring to what he has suffered for Christ. And he says to Timothy in verse 10, chapter 3, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, and now notice, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Well, we know that the list of Paul's afflictions in his service for Christ and God was almost endless, but significantly he refers to those with which Timothy was particularly familiar. What had befallen him at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. And you will remember that it was at Lystra that Paul was stoned. One of the most grievous experiences which he endured. And so he is reminding Timothy, whom in this particular epistle he is encouraging to be strong in the faith, of the price which he, Paul, had paid for his conversion. Now that is illustrative of many such examples which we could develop by drawing upon the complementary sources of the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul. So now we go back to the second missionary journey, and we find that Paul and Silas and Timothy are at Troas, and they crossed the Aegean, as I've already indicated, as far as Neapolis, the modern Kavala, and they go up to Philippi, and there they found an ecclesia. Well, it was at Philippi, you will remember, that Paul and Silas ran into trouble, and they were brought into the forum, and they were beaten with rods. And in the course of that experience, which is described for us at the end of the 16th chapter of Acts, Paul protests. This is verse 37. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, that is, of course, Roman citizens, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Because, of course, as Roman citizens, Silas and Paul should never have been beaten in that kind of way. Now, this too is interesting, because here, for the first time, Paul invokes the considerable privileges of a Roman citizen. Well, he'd suffered persecution at the hands of Jews and Gentiles in the course of the first missionary journey. But he'd never invoked the privileges of citizenship. And I think that we must come to the conclusion that Barnabas did not share them. And it is unthinkable that Paul would use privileges which could not be shared by his traveling companion. Whereas, of course, he could do so legitimately and honorably when he was in the company of Silas. So that we can say that it was in the good providence of God that Paul and Barnabas had that quarrel. So often, out of evil, good can come. Now, they are Roman citizens. Well, you will find presently when we come to it that there is a reference in the first letter to the Thessalonians, a reference to what Paul and Silas endured at Philippi. But now we look at the record of what happened at Thessalonica itself. And I retrace now rapidly for you, with the help of the map, what happened. We look at Philippi, we can locate that, can't we, fairly easily. And they proceeded, and that is, of course, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, traveling roughly southwest through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They do not appear to have stopped there. The reasons are not disclosed. Possibly there was no a Jewish synagogue, because you remember that Paul preached to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And eventually he arrives in Thessalonica. So there they are now then, preaching in this new center. And we look at chapter 17, which describes their arrival in Thessalonica. That's in verse 1 of this same chapter. And then in verse 2 we read, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." That is, of course, as is indicated at the end of verse 1, in the Jewish synagogue, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, so there was a sprinkling of Jewish believers in the new ecclesia, but of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now, the only chronological clue that we have as to the extent, or the length, rather, of the ministry at Thessalonica is the reference to the 3 Sabbath days. And after Paul had preached the gospel on 3 successive Sundays, the Jews revolted. Verse 5, "But the Jews which believed, not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." How long did it take them to organize this kind of conspiracy which involved Paul and his traveling companions in such trouble? Well, we don't know. There are clues that we can follow up which would point to the fact that, at the most, Paul's work in Thessalonica, would not extend over many months. How many months? We can't be certain. What we do know is, and that comes out very clearly in the first letter to the Thessalonians, that it was a company, an ecclesia, of young believers. And you will remember that as the result of the machinations of the Jews, Paul was constrained to leave Thessalonica. They were in such danger, in fact, were Paul, Silas, and Timothy, verse 10, "that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." But the Jews of Thessalonica were not satisfied with expelling Paul from their own city. They pursued him as far as Berea. Verse 13, But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then, immediately, the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And so, Paul now is constrained to leave his young converts. And you can imagine what distress that would cause to him. You will remember what happened amongst the recent converts in Galatia. He would have a lively memory of what the Judaizers did there and the havoc which they created, and he would be assailed with similar worries about what might happen to the recently converted believers in Thessalonica. So now verse 15, Paul is in Athens, and he's waiting in Athens for news of what is happening further north, because he's left behind him Silas and Timothy. Now it does appear that Timothy acted as an intermediary between himself and the Thessalonians. That comes out in a passage in the third chapter, I think it is, of, that's right, 1 Thessalonians 3. It's quite complicated, all this. I trust that you can follow me. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. So, what I think happened was roughly this. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, and Timothy are constrained to leave Thessalonica. They go down to Berea. The Jews of Thessalonica pursue Paul as far as Berea, and the brethren are alarmed about what might happen to Paul, and so he leaves and goes down to Athens, and he leaves behind Silas and Timothy to look after the Berean converts and those at Thessalonica. And then young Timothy comes down to Athens with news, and Paul sends him back with messages to Silas and, of course, to the believers at the two centers of Berea and Thessalonica. And you remember that marvelous description that Luke gives us of Paul's ministry at Athens, how he met the supercilious contempt of the Athenians, who were interested in nothing but something new, and how they scoffed at the doctrine of the resurrection. And so Paul went on down to Corinth, and eventually there he was joined by Silas and Timothy. And now, as it were, we are quite in the clear. I know that the details about the movements after leaving Thessalonica are a bit difficult to follow, but now when we turn to Acts 18 and verse 5, the situation has become crystal clear. And when Silas, we got the reference, Acts 18 verse 5, and when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, if you turn to the first letter to the Thessalonians, you will see that Paul is joined by Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timothy in the greetings which he sends to the church at Thessalonica. So it's quite obvious then that it was after the arrival of Silas and Timothy in Corinth that the three are writing this letter to the Thessalonians. They are writing it jointly. So they have written within a relatively short time of their departure from Thessalonica. Here then, and I've almost labored this point, is a young community which is very much in need of spiritual guidance and spiritual assistance. That the fact that the letter was written shortly after the departure of Paul from Thessalonica comes out in a very interesting way. I want to direct your attention now to a series of passages in which the expression "you know" comes out. And we look at these in some detail, though I'm not going to engage in an exhaustive review of them. Let's look at verse 5 of chapter 1. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And then if we turn to chapter 2, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So there is the reference in the first letter to the Thessalonians to what Paul and Silas had endured at Philippi, which was, of course, the port of call before their arrival in Thessalonica. So you can see that Paul is appealing to memories which are still fresh in the minds of the believers at Thessalonica. Verse 5 of chapter 2, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." And then, in the same chapter, verse 9, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses." You remember, brethren, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And then again in chapter 3, and my list is not exhaustive, but this will be the last one, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." This is the passage which I told you gave us information about the movements of Timothy. "And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." So you might, as a little exercise sometime, particularly when you're doing your readings, underline, at least in your memories, these references to what the Thessalonians know about what had happened to Paul and his companions in Thessalonica. Well, think of a number of years having passed by. You can't then appeal in the same way to their memories. But when it was all fresh, well then, obviously, such an appeal could be powerful and effective. So then, briefly, all this adds up to convincing evidence that the events and experiences referred to in the first letter were recent fresh in the memory of Paul's readers. And again I make this point, it's so important, here was a community of young believers very much in need of nurture and further education in the gospel. What about their response? Well, we've seen, have we not, that the terms which Paul employs to describe these Thessalonians are almost glowing. And I think that when we look at the first chapter, we begin to understand what a marvelous collection of folk these good Thessalonians were. And so now I'm going to read with you the first chapter and just offer a few comments upon it. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Well, there quite obviously is an indication that here was an active, dynamic ecclesia, working and laboring. And what they did was an expression of their faith and of their love. Verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So quite obviously then, the believers in Thessalonica had themselves been exposed to persecution. And they had served, as it were, in the cost that Paul had borne so bravely with Silas in their testimony to the gospel. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So here then was a community of believers who, having received the good news of the gospel, cannot possibly keep it to themselves, but they are already actively preaching it in their neighborhood, and the news of what they were doing has already reached Achaia. And Achaia, of course, was what we term modern Greece, where Corinth was located. It was in Corinth that Paul was at that time finding himself when he wrote this gospel. So they were marvelous in their immediate and generous and vigorous response to the gospel. And then we go on to verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And there you have a first intimation of the coming of the kingdom, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are well aware that the epistles to the Thessalonians are outstanding in the number of references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And about that, quite obviously, we shall have more to say. So here then was a remarkable community of believers. But there is, in verse 8, an indication that Paul must have been for some months in Thessalonica, for the work of preaching, and that some months must have passed before his departure from Thessalonica and the actual composition of the letter for the Thessalonian believers to have built up this remarkable reputation which comes out in this first chapter. Well, we can understand in view of all this why there are such glowing tributes to these young believers. And the contrast, this is a point that I'm laboring, the contrast between them and the Galatians is quite outstanding. We've already looked at the end of chapter 2. I want us now also to look at other passages which indicate the quality of these believers. Chapter 2, verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Notice the approach of Paul to responsive disciples. Verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." How lovely those words are. "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." So, here then are men and women who are imitators of the Apostle Paul. And the word imitators is the right one. If you turn to the well-known passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you will recall how at the beginning of this chapter, which is concerned with the institution of the breaking of bread, Paul calls upon the Corinthians to be followers, or better, as I think the RSV puts it, imitators of me. And of course, not of Paul personally, but of Paul insofar as he is an imitator of Christ. "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." So with these Thessalonians, Paul was consciously trying to model himself on the example of Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that the word was matched by the deed. And that is the great challenge which faces us all, is it not, brethren and sisters? For us not merely to preach the gospel, but to exhibit in our conduct the mighty influence of the gospel upon our hearts and minds. Now, an outstanding feature of this first epistle is the subject of brotherly love. I'm not going to go into a lot of Greek now, but I need to remind you that the word for brotherly love is Philadelphia. And you are well aware that a great American city bears that name. And doubtless all of you, or most of you, are aware that that was a Quaker foundation in the 17th century, when the Quakers fled from Britain to have greater freedom of worship. And they founded this colony in the eastern states, as they came to be known, United States. And they founded a colony with that beautiful name of brotherly love, Philadelphia. We wonder how many of the modern inhabitants of Philadelphia ever think of what is written into the name of their city and of the circumstances which led to that name being given. Now, one of the loveliest passages in the whole of the New Testament regarding brotherly love is to be found in the fourth chapter of this first letter. Verse 9 of this chapter 4. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now, don't you think that that is really beautiful language? Brethren and sisters, there's no need for Paul or anybody else to write to us, because we are taught of God to love one another. And so we turn to that equally beautiful passage, which, if I remember correctly, was quoted last night. And that is in 1 John chapter 4, which should be put by the side of that verse in 1 Thessalonians. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the expiation for our sins. And that in its turn must be put by the side of that passage in Romans 5, that God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In all our unloveliness, in all the ugliness of our sin, God yet loved us because of the potential that we have as his children, having been made in his image. But the vehicle of that love, the expression of that love, was the Lord Jesus. And so we turn to yet another of the classical passages in the New Testament which bears upon this subject, namely the 13th chapter of John. And may I just briefly now direct your attention to a thought that possibly has not occurred to you, although the words themselves are quite familiar. John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that expression, incidentally, in the original can mean not only unto the end, but to the utmost. And it is quite conceivable that John deliberately used that expression because of its double meaning. Because there can be no doubt at all that the love of Christ for his disciples was unwavering and that it was also carried to the extreme limits. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and here now is the key thought. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Here now is the great proposition which has to be demonstrated. And imagine, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ consulting the apostles and you and myself as to the way in which he is going to demonstrate the great proposition that God had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and was going to God. What advice would the apostles have given him? Well, Lord, use those great powers that you've exercised for the benefit of others in order to establish your authority, to declare that you are in an invincible manner the Son of God. Take to yourself your kingdom and reign. That's the advice of the flesh. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ do to demonstrate that all things had been given into his hands, that he'd come forth from God and was going to God? He took a bowl of water and girt himself with a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. What an association of ideas. It's utterly beyond the ken of ordinary men and women. But that is how the Lord demonstrated that he was going to the Father. And having done that and shown the way, and I think that that is what the Lord has in mind when he says in John 14 and verse 4, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. He's just demonstrated it. But Thomas, of course, has not appreciated the association of ideas. But we come now to the verse which is of particular relevance to the topic that we're now exploring, namely John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So the quality, the strength, the beauty of love which you and I have to display towards one another is the quality and strength and beauty of the love which the Lord Jesus Christ showed to his apostles and to us. My brethren and sisters, what a challenge this was. But there can be no doubt at all that the Apostle Paul used this as the beacon in his life, and that he would be constantly asking himself whether the love which he showed to these Thessalonians and to others was of the same quality as the Lord Jesus Christ had displayed.